That is wonderful. Turning your Bibles real quick to the book of Psalm chapter number 80. Psalm chapter 80 tonight. Look at this chapter in the book of Psalms. Parents that are here, and probably was here last time we preached on a psalm, think we haven't gotten that far. I've not preached on a psalm in almost 2.5 months. So we had, it looks like we haven't been moving, because we haven't been. I've been preached a series around in December around Christmas, and then Brother Lee, Brother Carr preached, and then had a couple missionaries in on Thursday nights. And so we're jumping back into it, and we're looking forward to it. Amen? Amen. All right, we love God's Word. Amen? And it's precious, and we ought to love it, and we ought to cherish it. We ought to want to learn it, study it, and practice it more every day. Psalm chapter number 80. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and hast cast out the heathen, and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her?" We'll stop there, because we'll get to the rest of the verses later. Let's open up in prayer tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, and excited about this psalm. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for our young people and their song. And Father, we just thank you and praise you for just being so good to us. When we look around ourselves, we see our families, we see all that you have done. God, we have great reason to praise your name tonight. And God, most of all, we thank you for our salvation. And thank you, Lord, for giving yourself upon that cross and accomplishing our salvation. And God, we just praise you for that tonight. And Father, we ask that you bless now the preaching of your word. May you open our hearts, and may our ears be open and receptive. And God, I pray that you'd use this unworthy servant. God, you just give him the words to say. Lord, I desire to honor you tonight in your precious name. Amen. Here in this psalm, you'll see in the probably the heading, if you have that, above verse number 1, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph." The author of this psalm, again, is Asaph. We've been looking around a series of Asaph psalms. He wrote 12 in the book of Psalms, and this is the 8th one. And, he, of course, this is dedicated to the chief musician, the one in charge of leading the temple worship and song. And, by the way, our music minister at our church is, he got stuck working tonight and couldn't get out of Florence and called and wasn't able to make it. And but he said his prayers are with us and prayed for him. He's going through a lot of traffic stuff and trying to get out. But the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth. That little phrase just means this. It was to be played, this psalm was to be read or sang in the springtime, in the time of the Passover. Israel would use this psalm. And again, it continues Asaph's theme. And we're going to go way back and try to pull this out of our history of our minds real quick. But way back when we were studying these last few psalms, Asaph, who we know earlier in the Old Testament, he's referred to as a seer, or God had given him a vision, and the vision that he got, one of them, unfortunately for him, I guess, was the fact that he saw, God allowed him to see, Jerusalem being destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed in his vision. He saw the temple being destroyed. And the last few psalms that we studied, or he's lamenting over that, not complaining to God, not arguing with God, but he knew the reason. He knew because of the sins of the people, and he knew why Israel was facing in the future what they were and what his vision was all about. And this is a continuation of that same thought. I titled this chapter, The Vineyard That Is Israel. The vineyard that's Israel, and we read those verses, we'll get to it back here in just a moment, how that it's like a vine that's been planted and it's stretched out over the land, and unfortunately, because of their sin, God allowed the hedges to be broke down, and everyone that went through was plucking from the vineyard there and taking away from Israel when, you know, that was not God's intention. We'll get to that in a little bit. But in the Bible, you might find this interesting, there's three different types of plants or trees that are a symbol of Israel. The first is, as we read about here, their vine. That's from pretty much the time when they went into the Canaan land itself up until the point of when they rejected Christ and the cross and the crucifixion. They're referred to in the Bible as being a vine in many different instances. We'll look at another one, Isaiah, in just a minute. From the time of when they rejected Christ at the cross, up until when he comes back to set up the millennial kingdom and will rule and reign from Israel, Israel is referred to as a fig. And then after that, when he rules and reigns there in Jerusalem, Israel is referred to as an olive tree. And each one has its reasons, and we're not about to get into all that tonight. But I gave you that little background because we're looking at Israel as that vine, that grapevine, if you will. And just keep it in mind, Israel in Asaph's mind is laid waste, the temple's destroyed, and he's praying in this chapter, and these are the words that he says, and let's look at it real quick. In verses 1 through 7, he talks about the vengeance of God. The vengeance of God. Asaph laments basically two things about Israel at this time. And again, not in complaining, just stating some facts that he knows is true. The first one in verses 1 through 3 is this, that the Lord does not assure their protection anymore. The Lord is not assuring their protection anymore in verses 1 through 3. The secret of Israel's success, you can talk militarily or any other way you want to, but the secret of their success was the fact that this, that God fought for them. They would still be in Egypt had God not fought for them. They would have been destroyed over and over again in Canaan land had God not fought for them. The secret of their success was God defended his people. He fought for his people. And they realized, as his vision was there, Israel lied in waste, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple was destroyed, God had quit defending them. Now, he knew the reason was because of their sin. And I guess the point here, and I'm just going through as quick as I can tonight, but the point here is this, we can have all the alliances in the world, we can have all the armies in the world, we can have all the peace agreements in the world. If God's hand of blessing is not on us, we're in for some problems. And we have to understand that as a nation, we should understand that. We can have a peace treaty with the rest of the entire world, but if God says it's time for judgment, we're going to face judgment. We need to make sure we're right with God. That's why we need to get on our face in these days and pray for our country like never before. As individual people, we need to remember this. That, you know, we can have the best friends in the world, we can have being in a good church and everything, but if our heart is not right and we're running from God, and we have sin in our life that we know that is going to require the chastening of God. I promise you this, you can be in a good place around the right people, but God's hand will still chasten. And Israel here was facing just that. They had, you know, everything going for them, really, until they turned their back on God. And that's when things got bad. So he cries out, the first lament that he makes is that the Lord does not assure our protection anymore in these first three verses. Breaking that down a little bit more in his direct prayers, he said, O Lord, shadows are all around us in verses 1 and 2. Again, you see, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh stir up thy strength and come and save us. He kind of goes back and has a prayer of some memories. They are indeed in his vision in a dark time. The temple's destroyed, the land is waste, and he's crying out for the Lord to help them. He remembers God in a couple of ways. He remembers God there in verse number 1 as a shepherd. A shepherd, why that's important is because a shepherd will guard his sheep. He will pull back the sheep when they've wandered astray, and he will nurture the sheep. So he calls upon God and being a shepherd. He calls upon God also in verse number 1, not just as a shepherd, but in the Shekinah glory of God. It says, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. That, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was, he was calling upon that he was basically saying, you are God. We have turned our back on you, but there's no doubt about it that you are the only God. You are the mighty God. You're still on the throne, and we need to call upon you. It would do all of us some good tonight at times and in the future When we allow things into our life and situations are facing us and trials and we are in dark times, don't forget God's still on the throne. That will never, ever change. And God's still on the throne, and we still can call upon God to show Himself and to work in a mighty way and give Him the glory. Then he calls upon God in verse number 2 as a Savior. It says, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." Now, it's easy to see where I got the point at, come and save us. But what does those three tribes have to do with that? When I was studying those three tribes in context with this chapter, whenever Israel was marching through the wilderness, to the west of the tabernacle when they had pitched tent was Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. When it was time to march and they were heading through the wilderness, they would line up in a certain order that God had given. And in the middle, sort of in the middle, was all the furniture of the tabernacle, with the exception, of course, of the ark that led the way. And right behind all the furniture would be these three tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And their responsibility given by Moses was for this purpose, that should someone try to attack from the rear, they were to defend. If there was a battle in the front, they were like the cavalry, and they'd come and save the day. They were in that position to always be those who could save the day, no matter what. If it was from behind or from attack from the front, they were the ones who came in that position. And what he's saying here, he's called upon God, of course, to save them, but to stir up there in verse number 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, to stir up thy strength. In other words, we need help now. We're in trouble. Israel, when they were in trouble and needed help, they looked to those three tribes to save the day. And so he's using that as an illustration of how bad a condition Israel was in at this time, and they needed God's help, and so he was calling upon him as a Savior. Now, I know it's not earth-shattering, but I hope that makes sense, all right? That's why that it's worded in that way. So he cries out to God and says, the Lord does not assure our protection anymore. And he first says, "O Lord, shadows are all around us." Then in verse number 3, he says, "O Lord, shine out upon us." You can see that in verse 3. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Three times in this chapter, you'll find that phrase, "turn us again." Now, this is an important point. They were obviously in a problem. They needed to be turned around, to have God's face shining on them again. A lot of points here that we could stay for a long time tonight, but we won't. God did not move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he cries out is, "God, turn us." Another word for that, "turn us," is this: repent. What they needed to do as God's people, sometimes we look up and say, "God, why aren't you blessing me?" And we start complaining to God. The problem is not God. God never will turn his back on us. We turn our back on him. Our sin. And what we need to do is repent. And God, we need to allow God to turn us so that he can save us. And that's what he's calling out. And he does it three times in this chapter. We'll look at the rest later. So, first of all, he laments in verses 1, 2, and 3 that the Lord does not assure their protection anymore. Then in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he laments that the Lord does not answer their prayers anymore. They're in desolation. They're crying out to God, and God seemingly so far is not doing anything. And so he cries out in a couple of things. They're filled with some things here. In verse number 4, they filled with their prayers. It says, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" Of course, Isaiah teaches what separates us, that God will not hear our prayers. It's our sin. And Israel was living through that consequence. And again, you could preach on this topic all night as well. When we have sin in our life, the Bible says that God will not hear our prayers. It separates us between us and God. Now, it doesn't say God cannot. God can do all things. But it says God will not. We can't expect God to have his hand of blessing, his face shining down upon us when we live on our own sin and our own selfish ways. There is a consequence for that. And I think all of us who have been saved any amount of time will say, "Yeah, I know, just like me. You know, I know that, all right? We've been through that, unfortunately." And that's what he's crying out. How long, God, are you going to withhold this? They're filled with prayers. In verse number 5, they're filled with pain. "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure." And I'll just say this and we'll keep going. It does not pay to resist God. It doesn't pay to resist God. Submit and follow His leadership. In verse number 6, they were filled with pestering. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. All those that were... Asaph is referred to us a couple times in the previous chapters. Those nations around were now looking at Israel saying, now where's your God? What happened? Now we all know this, do we not? That it wasn't God who let anybody down. But here's the reality, folks. When we allow sin in our lives, and the chastening hand of God comes, and it does, if we allow sin in our life, unrepentant sin, and we raise our stubborn fist to God, when that chastening comes, not only are we hurting ourselves, we are hurting the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because the world doesn't understand all this, and the world just sees, all right, where's your God now? And that's what Israel's going through. They were causing great shame to the cause of Christ. In verse number 7, they were filled with potential, though. Here's the second time this phrase is used. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The potential is this, and here's the potential again. Preach on this topic all night. You're giving all those preacher boys a lot of messages tonight. Preach on this topic. No matter how dark the situation, if you're a child of God, you can repent and get right. No matter how far you've fallen, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Amen for that promise. And so there's potential of being right. So you have the vengeance of God, verses 1 through 7. Now verses 8 through 19, you have the vineyard of God. Again, talking about Israel. Keep your finger here. Turn to the right just a few pages to Isaiah chapter number 5. I want to read this passage of Scripture. Kind of gives you maybe a little bit more to think about. In Isaiah chapter number 5, referring to Israel as a vineyard here also. In Isaiah chapter number 5, then we'll go right back to Psalm. In Isaiah 5, verse number 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. It's talking about Israel. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon him. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now that same idea is going on back in Psalm number chapter 80. Israel had turned their back. God had put them in the choicest place. God had put them in a position of great blessing. I don't know if you thought about this. The world at that time, of course they didn't have their airplanes flying everywhere like we do today. The whole world and all of its trade and economy and international trade and things went through Israel. God placed them in the perfect place that everyone would pass through there. And he made it to a place where Israel, honestly, if they would have kept their eyes on God and done right, they could have been so fruitful and abundant by the position that, by the way, it's still a coveted position on this earth. And it's going to always be a coveted position on this earth. And God gave that to his people. God made it. He planted them right in the perfect place to be extremely fruitful. But they produced sour grapes. So God tore down the hedge, broke down the fence, and judgment came through other nations who trod them down. And we could talk about that being the Babylonians. We could talk about that being the Romans. And we could go on and on. But you understand what I'm saying. They turned their back on God. Now, we go back to Psalm chapter 80. You have the vineyard of God in these verses talking about that same idea. Israel, until the time that they rejected Christ, were known as this vine. Why are they referred to as a vine at this time? This is a good point. Because as long as the vine would cling to God, it would be productive. But when a vine doesn't have something to cling to, it rots. Israel is a vine, and that as long as it would cling to God, there would be good fruit. When Israel quit clinging to God and went to false idols and false ways in their own hearts and service, then it began to die. And so Israel's this vine here in this passage of Scripture. The cedars that's mentioned is the, you know, these big tall cedars as a representation of Gentile nations. And hope that makes sense. But first of all, you have a royal vine in verses 8 through 11. And it kind of goes through their history and how they got there. They were sovereignly planted in verse number 8. It says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." The Lord looked down in Egypt before Moses led them out, and he saw his vine there sprouting. And God took, of course, they went down there just the patriarch family, and now they're this great nation, and God saw the vine sprouting, and God took it, roots and all, and transplanted it over to Canaan land. And so it's sovereignly planted. In verse number 9, the first part, it was specially prepared. "Thou preparest room before it." Now, Alex and I, we're going to repeat it this year. We had a garden, our first one last year. And the first thing we did, Brother Eduardo came over and helped us. And we cleared out the land and made a big old spot. We'll say big. I made a spot and, you know, and cleared it out and got ready to plant the garden. God did that, too, for Canaan land. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. I love history. This kind of stuff just totally gets my attention. But right before, the Pharaoh at the time that Moses talked to was Thutmose III. Long story there. Thutmose III, he was the stepsister of Hatshepsut, who was the first queen of Egypt, who was the mother, stepmother of Moses. And she, no woman had ever been a pharaoh, but she decided to do it and wouldn't let this little boy who was supposed to be pharaoh, Thutmose III. And because of all that, when he finally became pharaoh, he destroyed everything about her and hated her. And just when he got done destroying every statue and history record of Hatshepsut, in walks her son and says, "Hey, I'm supposed to take all these people out of there." He wasn't giving in to him for anything. You know, he's right. You know, history makes all that a little bit more. Isn't that awesome? Never mind. All right. Anyways, Thutmose III, he was known as one of the greatest generals of all the pharaohs of Egypt. Before Moses went to him, he stretched his empire, the Egyptian empire, all the way up to Syria and down into Africa. In doing that, he laid waste Canaan land. He defeated them all. All the Canaanite kings, he trampled them down, and he set up his Egyptian empire back down there in Egypt, and everybody else had been whipped and had their tail between their legs, and they were done. That's when Moses came on the scene. Now hear me, if Israel would have obeyed God and walked at that point straight into the promised land, there had not even been a battle. They walked right in. Because Thutmose III had just laid him waste. He had just totally flattened all the Canaanite kings. But because they spent 40 years running around the wilderness because of their sin, it gave these little kings time to rebuild an army. It wasn't great. That's why they had to keep joining forces to fight Israel. But that's why they, you know, we always look at them. There's a bunch of cavemen in Canaan land that weren't organized. They were a great kingdom, but God had allowed Pharaoh to go through and wipe them out. And they were right. The land was ripe for the picking. God, like it says here, he cleared the land for the vineyard. He used Pharaoh to do it. He cleared the land. Had Israel obeyed, they would have walked right in and started planting the seed. It would have been great. But their sin cost them. You never know what blessings we miss because of our sin. You never know what it's costing us. It's just best to be right with God. Amen? But that's what that verse is referring to. "Now prepares room before it." Now obviously it was still able, but Israel had to fight a lot of battles in going into the promised land. It shouldn't have had to fight. But they didn't obey God in the first place. But the land was prepared. It was sovereignly planted. It was specially prepared. At the end of verse number 9 down to verse number 11, it was sufficiently prosperous. You can see how prosperous the land was in verse number 9. Caused it to take deep root. This was their land. And it says there, it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. They ended up having, you know, a nation like the others, as strong and mighty and respected. And it talks about the hills. To the north of Israel, there's the hills. To the south of Israel, there's the hills. That's the land that God promised them from Sinai up there in Lebanon. That was all promised to Israel, which they saw under Solomon's days. And so the vine is stretched out to the hills, north and south. And then it says there in verse number 11, "She sent out her boughs into the sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "and her branches into the river," that's not the Jordan River. The promised land that God promised to Israel goes all the way to the Euphrates River. And they had that under King Solomon. That's when it reached pretty much its height. And that's the vine God planted. They had everything going for them if they just would have listened to God. If they just would have had it, they were like this vine that was planted. It was stretched out. God prepared the land. It was a royal vine. Then you have in verses 12 and 13, it became a ruined vine. Something went bad wrong. In verse number 12, you see the fences were destroyed. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Again, Israel was right in the middle of the trade routes. I believe with all my heart that God placed them there because Israel, now hear me, Israel could have been a great example to the entire world, because everyone was passing through there, of what it is to worship God, to follow His word, and to be His people. They had the opportunity to be an example to the entire world in that way. But because of their sin, they lost that. Our church is predominantly here tonight. There's some other representatives from other good churches here tonight. Understand that our churches have every opportunity in the world to be a great example to this lost world. Let's not throw that away because of our selfish desires. God has placed us in a dark world, I understand that, but to shine our light. And let's take that opportunity. Instead, they turned their backs upon God, and of course the Assyrians would come and destroy them, the Egyptians would come and destroy them, the Babylonians would come and destroy them, the Romans would come and destroy them, because the hedges broke down. God broke the hedges down. The fences were destroyed, verse number 13, the fruit was devoured, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The wild boar doesn't just come and eat the plant, if you know anything about the boars. They get down underneath the dirt and they tear root up and all. So what's that referring to? Babylonians took them out of their land. The Romans took them out of their land. They were dispersed. God allowed the wild boar to come in. At other times, He just sent the wild animals that came in and trampled them down. But at other times, the wild boar He sent in, like the Romans, who took them up out of the land, root and all. But the fruit was devoured. In verse 14 through 19, though, we have the restored vine. We know this, the Israel there, nation-wise, they're back. And that had to happen. That was one of the signs that God said would happen before He returns. But spiritually, the vine's still dead. Spiritually, Israel's still dead. They do not believe in Christ. But one day, that vine will be restored. When Christ returns, that's a whole other topic. That vine will be restored. You see a prayer for restoration in verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." Yes, it had been uprooted. Yes, it had been destroyed. But it was praying, God, if you can find a live piece, can you restore the vine? And you have 17, 18, and 19, we'll close, the process of restoration. How will the vine be restored? Well, first of all, the man of God. I'm not talking about a preacher. I'm talking about the Son of God. Jesus Christ will come back to rule and reign on this earth. Verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand." Don't make no mistake. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Lord Jesus Christ will one day, after we're raptured out, after tribulation period, will come and rule and reign on this earth there in Jerusalem. And the vine will be restored. In verse 18 and 19, not just the man of God, but he asked for the miracle of God. "So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Today they're spiritually dead, but one day the vine will be restored. It will be a miracle, but the Lord Jesus himself will do it. I close with this thought. Don't lose my attention real quick. In verse number 3, the whole chapter basically is that idea of us getting right, or them being right, and of course us applicable. It says, "Turn us again, O God." Verse number 7, turn us again, O God of hosts. Verse number 19, turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. If we're going to be right, we need to recognize a few things about God. If we're going to truly repent, we need to recognize a few things. Turn us, O God. That's the word Elohim. He is God the Creator. Amen. Then he says, turn us, O Lord, God of hosts. That is Elohim Sabaoth, which is this. He's not just the Creator. He's our commander. He's the God of hosts. He's in charge. And then in verse number 19, it says, turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. That is Jehovah Elohim Sabaoth, which basically is this. Not only is he the Creator, not only is he the commander, but he's the conqueror. And if we're going to get right with God and we truly want to turn ourselves back to God, we better recognize him as those three things and fall on our face and say, God, you are everything. I totally submit to you. And I promise you this, he will forgive. He will restore. But we got to get on our face. Israel had to go through this and they still are. May we as Christians today take the application and apply it to our lives. And may we be fruitful in the work that God's called us to do. Father, I pray you take this invitation. Lord, I thank you for your blessings. And Father, I thank you for the passage of Scripture here in this psalm.